I see you've permanently installed a clock here on the pulpit for Charles. All right. In case you haven't figured it out by now, I am not Charles. I did try to grow taller to make the transition easier for you, but that's apparently not how that works. But I want to get started with just a little exercise. I want to think back to a time that you had a big disappointment. It doesn't have to be that big. Just think about a time that you were disappointed by something, and maybe it was just something didn't turn out the way that you had hoped, or it ended up being kind of truly devastating for you. Most of the time when we suffer disappointment, it comes on the heels of some very big change in our life. Like I said, sometimes we think that this change is going to bring about something good and positive that we're expecting, and it doesn't always happen. Or maybe it just happens differently than what you were wanting it to. But I just remember for the first time, or the first really big change in my life was when I graduated high school and I went off to college. And I remember going into that knowing that it was going to be hard, because I'm not really the type of person that that really enjoys big changes. And I remember I knew that I was going to have to go meet a lot of new people, make a lot of new friends, have a lot of new experiences, and that was not something that I was particularly excited about. But what I didn't expect was that the schooling aspect of it was going to be also very hard. For me, growing up, school was not as big of a challenge. I usually did very well in my classes, got very good grades. But then when I got into college, the classes were different. The teachers were different. The tests were different. And so by the time I got through my first semester, my grades were also very different. And so I remember being very disappointed at the end of that, thinking I had this one aspect that I thought was going to continue going a certain way, and that obviously did not happen. But it was a little more to it than that as well, because I remember thinking, okay, I'm 18 now, I'm an adult. Now God is going to show me exactly what the rest of my life is going to look like. And I'm still waiting on that part. So that kind of added to that disappointment there. And so I was been thinking a lot about kind of how we handle disappointment the past few weeks with our having to close our annual Bible camp because we haven't really had any attendance for the past few years, and it really dropped off this year. And so I was looking through the scripture trying to find a passage to kind of speak to that, and I came across a very familiar passage in 1 Kings. It's the passage of the story of Mount Carmel, when Elijah has God summon fire from heaven. Now, you may be thinking, Matt, did you finish the story? Because that ended very well. God brought fire. But most of the time when we look at that passage, it's in 1 Kings 18, by the way. When we look at that passage, we read up until that point, and then we stop. Because most of the time, we look at that passage as an extreme example of faith, of devotion to God, and what that can lead to, and what God can do through us when we have that level of faith. But today, I want to look at what happens around that the story of Mount Carmel. So we're actually going to start in 1 Kings chapter 16. And so just a little bit of background. At this point in history, Israel has split into two nations. You have the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and then the northern kingdom with all the other ones. And so the two kingdoms went through, at this point, they've been through several generations of kings. Some of the kings in the southern kingdom were good. They tried to follow God. They tried to do the right thing. They didn't always do it completely, but there was at least that effort there. But the northern kingdom went straight away from God immediately and never looked back. And so we get to 1 Kings, and we have Elijah, a prophet of God. And I'm sure Elijah is thinking, God, why did you call me to speak to the northern kingdom? We're going to pick up in verse 28, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 28. And it begins here with the death of the northern king and his son taking his place. And it says, "So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, when we describe people, normally we start describing them with some kind of physical attribute that we can see, or sometimes we describe them by a skill set that they have. Say, well, that's the person with green eyes, or this is the person who plays guitar, or something like that. As you might expect, the Bible describes people by their character and whether or not they're a godly person. When the Gospels describe Judas for the first time, it's always Judas Iscariot, the one who also became a traitor, or Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Not the greatest tagline, but nonetheless true. And so when we get to 1 Kings, when he describes, we've now introduced Ahab into the scriptures. And it says in verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord." I'm sure at this point, the scribes writing 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and the Chronicles were very tired of writing, "did evil in the sight of the Lord." Because it was always, "Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord." And now we get to Ahab. But it says, "did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." That is impressive. More than all who were before him. "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat." Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, who set up two golden calves to worship instead of going to the temple like they were supposed to. Continuing on, "that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." And so we introduce the dynamic duo of evil in the scriptures. So Ahab is clearly laid out as evil, an ungodly king. And this is the person that God sends Elijah to deliver his message. And so Elijah comes to Ahab and he tells him, because of the sins of the people, there will be a drought. So he prophesies a drought, and obviously Ahab does not take that well. Like most things, Ahab becomes angry and wants Elijah's head. And so Elijah is forced to go and hide for a long period of time. God hides him with a widow and her son and provides for them. And then we get over into chapter 18. And God sends Elijah back to Ahab. Says, okay, time has come. I want you to go and deliver a second message to Ahab. And so he goes to Ahab. And remember, the people have also become evil. When the Bible, or when these books talk about the kings doing evil in the sight of the Lord, the kings are used as a indication of how the nation as a whole has been doing. So when the kings did evil, they led the people into doing evil as well. And so when Ahab is doing evil more so than all who had come before him, it gives us an indication that the nation as a whole had also been doing evil more so than past generations. And so Elijah, with the great faith that we know that he has, returns to Ahab, and he delivers this message. Go over 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." As a side note, if you're ever wondering what God's version of "I'm rubber, you're glue" is, there it is. Continuing now, verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab goes and he summons all his prophets, and we all know the story. They all gather up on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah and all these prophets of Baal. At this point, Elijah is the only prophet left of God. Ahab and Jezebel have made it their mission in life to kill all the other ones. And so they get up to the top of the mountain, and the prophets of Baal spend several days trying to summon fire to consume their altar, to bring the sacrifice. And they even go so far as to cut and mutilate themselves, so that thinking if they sacrifice enough of themselves that their God will be appeased. But of course, it wasn't, because it does not exist. And so finally, after several days, Elijah says, "Okay, that's enough. Now it's my turn." But before we start, let's douse my altar in water. Drown it out. Remember, they're in the middle of a drought. The drought has not ended yet. But it says, I lost my place. It says that they poured so much water onto this altar that trenches of water formed around it. So they used a lot of water in doing this. But of course, fire does come. Fire consumes the entire mountain from God, proving that God is the only true living God. And so after this, we go down to 18, verse 39. And we see the reaction of what happens in the aftermath of this. It says, "Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So it looks like from this that Elijah has won over the people. The people have turned back from God. They've come, and Elijah is not doing all this on his own. He's got all the people there that have surrounded to witness this, acting on his commands to follow God. And they're saying, "The Lord is God." But, of course, Ahab is not thrilled with this outcome and pulls his signature move and kind of throws a tantrum. And then he runs to Jezebel in chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent..." Those prophets are the prophets of Baal, by the way. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Ironically, God would do that to Jezebel later. So Jezebel sends this message to Elijah saying, "Okay, that's it. It is now my sole mission in life to end yours." And so Elijah's reaction, of course, and when he saw, that's Elijah, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So let's think about what has happened with Elijah at this point. Elijah has gone from being public enemy number one, the bringer of the drought, to God's champion, to where all the people are shouting, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God," and turning on the prophets of Baal, which to this point I'm sure they've in a sense relied upon to be their go-between from what they believed was actual deity. And then right back immediately goes to being public enemy number one. So you can imagine just what Elijah's thinking here, how disappointed and crushing that is. Because I'm sure when he thought that he had turned the people back to God, he thought, maybe this is it. This is when we as a nation return to the Lord. Not necessarily for his own pride, but for the sake of his people and for the sake of God's promises being fulfilled. But instead, he gets this reaction. And so he runs. Continue in verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey." So after he leaves his servant behind, he goes on alone, "a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Elijah has just given up, saying, "Okay, I'm done. That's it. Clearly, there's no hope here." And that when we read this in context of the full scripture, we know that's not the right reaction to have. But I can understand why he was feeling that way. And if you think about the very strange and unnerving roller coaster that he's been on. And so he gets to the point where he says, okay, this must be the end. He thinks he's failed. Continue on, verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals. Not an actual cake. This is just bread. Another disappointment. A cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Even though Elijah has given up, God is still bringing him food. God did this a lot for Elijah because of the drought and him being hunted for his life. God brought him, earlier on, he brought him food. Birds would come and deliver food for him. And then while he was with the widow and her son, they had nothing. But every day, God would supply enough to get to the next day. And so God does it again here. He sends an angel to bring food and drink. And he says he brings him these things because the journey is too great for him. His journey is not over. There's more to it. Our journey through this life is not over until we come face to face with our Savior. No matter what happens, no matter what disappointments we face, no matter the trials or the hardships, if you are not looking Jesus straight in the eye, or rather probably falling down at his feet, the journey is not over. And God reminds Elijah of that here, gently, but still a very strong reminder. And then notice here the angel tells him, arise and eat. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. There's no, if you feel up to it, there's no, if it looks good to you, it's not a cake, but if it looks good, eat it, arise and eat. Sometimes we need kind of that nudge. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 8, it says, so he, that's Elijah, so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. I think it's interesting. 40 days is, medically speaking, as long as you can go without eating again, without nourishment. But God gives him just enough to get there, which is sometimes what he does. Sometimes he gives you only enough to get to the next point, because he wants you to remember where it comes from, where your strength comes from. Verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, that's God, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Sometimes we need reminding of who's calling the shots. And I think that's what this was. This was not a subtle reminder of who is in control and who has the power to do this. I don't think Elijah was I don't think Elijah had fallen into the thinking that he was the one who brought the fire on the mountain. But I think maybe he had kind of fallen into the thinking that God hadn't, or that God was limited in his ability to bring the people back to him. And so God goes out and he shows him several very clear pictures of who God is and what he can do. Continue in verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." The exact same answer he gave him before. I don't really fault Elijah for that. I'm sure he was very hungry at this point. I wouldn't have been able to come up with a different answer either. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arise, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." I think it's interesting. God sends Elijah to the wilderness of Damascus. This is the same place that after Paul was struck down by the light on his way to Damascus. Paul spent a long time in the wilderness learning from the Lord the message that he would deliver. But I think in this passage we see two very important things. God provides two things for Elijah. The first is that he provides direction. He gives him something to do. He tells him, "I want you to anoint two kings and a prophet." I think the prophet is important, because Elijah twice now has said part of the reason he has for feeling so dejected here is that he's the only one left. The second thing that he provides direction, and I know he doesn't always provide direction immediately. It may take 40 days travel without food before he tells you what the next step is going to be. If you're diligent in pursuing God, he will provide you the path. It may be one very small step at a time, and that is frustrating, believe me. But the path will be shown to you. And then the second thing that he gives Elijah is perspective. He tells him there are 7,000 in Israel who have not worshipped Baal. Now, 7,000, I remember reading the passage in Acts about the day of Pentecost and Peter and the 12 preaching in Jerusalem, and they converted a large number of people, but that still was a very small portion of the nation as a whole. This 7,000 is not a large portion of Israel, but I think it's very significant, because 7,000 is still a lot more than Elijah had at the top of the Mount Carmel. It's probably even more than he had at the base of the Mount Carmel when he called to the people and they executed the prophets of Baal. And he's telling Elijah, it's not as bad as you think. Clearly, we don't always see the big picture. At this point, I think I've learned that clearly we can't see the big picture. Only God is capable of doing that. And that's why our faith needs to be in Him, because He's the only one that can accurately tell you what's going to happen next. And more importantly, He tells him, there's still someone out there that is going to follow me like you. He sends him to find Elisha. There's still going to be a prophet that is going to follow me as diligently as you have. After this, we don't really see a whole lot of Elijah. Not until we get to the point where God takes him. Because of Elijah's strong faith in the Lord, God didn't, didn't make him suffer the death on this world. And he took him through the chariots of fire, kind of like in Genesis when he says, and Enoch walked with God, and then one day God just took him. But we don't see him until we get to that point, so much in between now and then. Really, we just see, right after this, we see him finding Elisha and calling him to follow him, and you'll be to be a prophet of God. And so, but I think this is important, because when we see God taking Elijah, we see the change that has happened in Elisha. We see that Elisha has become very strong in the faith that he has in God. He's become a very diligent follower of the Lord. And so it's clear the role that Elijah has served in teaching him and showing him the way of being a prophet. And so Elijah may not have been sent to deliver messages to Ahab anymore, but God has basically instructed him here in chapter 19 that there's a new role that I want you to follow. When I was at UT Arlington, they have a group there called the Baptist Student Ministries, and they a group of them will get together on Fridays and will go walk around campus and try to start up conversations with people about God and about what they believe, and try and generate a conversation to lead them to Christ. And I remember going to one of these, and they have a little lesson to prepare for going out on campus beforehand. And the girl that was speaking, I remember her saying that if you come up to someone who is just absolutely closed off and against talking to you about anything related to God, this is not you failing. This is God's way of telling you that there is someone else that he wants you to go talk to. So there's someone else who is more ready to have that conversation. And so I think here we have Elijah, God telling him, Elijah, you didn't fail. It's just now time for you to carry out a different assignment that I'm giving you. So in conclusion, I don't know why all this has happened. I don't know why our attendance at our camp has declined to the point where we had to cancel it. I don't know why practically everyone that I grew up with in my church has gone away. But I do know that this is not the end of the journey. The journey is not over. And so the journey is not over for any of us. And so for closing, I just want to, I guess, pose a challenge, and that would be to arise and eat. Kind of be looking out for what the next role that you can fill in God's plan is, and He'll show you the way if we're willing to search for that. Let's pray. Our most blessed and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this freedom that we have to meet and to study the words that you have spoken to us through the scriptures. Thank you for our Bible camp and the decades of service that has been done for you there. All the teaching and the relationships in Christ that you have allowed, that you have given us the ability to grow. Thank you, even though we may not want to, for the close of the camp and the opportunity that it creates to serve you in another way that maybe you're showing us. Pray for everyone here as we go throughout the rest of this week, as we start a new week, that we search after you, and that we follow you diligently as Elijah and as Elisha did, and pray that you guide us in that effort. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.